Pastor Mike Favarez with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your Christian walk. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to our website at focalpointministries.org, focalpointministries.org, or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. Well, 2,700 years ago, the Assyrians were the big boys on the block. They were the really unrivaled world dominant power. If you were to look around, though, they were the dominant power. There were other dominant powers. There were the Egyptians, of course, who had always been a force to be reckoned with. They were a fighting force that we had seen in early biblical history and throughout the world. They were still very dominant and very aggressive and formidable. Now, if you were making bets 600 years before Christ, you're a betting man, I'm quite sure that if someone came to you and said, you know, the Assyrians and the Egyptians are going to get together and they're going to ally together against a third party and they're going to fight, right? If someone came and gave you that bet, I'm pretty sure you'd lay down some money saying, whoever's dumb enough to go up against the Assyrians and the Egyptians combined, oh, forget it. They're gonna get slaughtered. Well, that happened in 605 BC. The Assyrians and the Egyptians joined forces with their best military forces together to fight an up-and-coming crown prince of a power that was just reaching its apex named Babylon. And the crown prince's name was Nebuchadnezzar. Remember him? Now, they battled at a place called Carchemish, the famous ancient battle of Carchemish that was a strategic city on the Euphrates River there in Mesopotamia. And, I mean, to everyone's surprise, I mean, this was a huge upset. You had Crown Prince Nebuchadnezzar. He routs the armies of the Assyrians and the Egyptians and becomes at that moment the unrivaled, undisputed king of the world, basically, right? He's the king of the world. Now, with that taking place, it was no problem for him as we then pick up the biblical account again and see that Nebuchadnezzar sweeps into the last two tribes of Israel in the southern part of Judea, and he takes Jerusalem, the capital. And that was like lifting a little finger, no big deal for Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he just took on, you know, the Egyptians and the Assyrians. There's no way Zedekiah and the guys there in Judah are any match for Nebuchadnezzar, and so he destroys the capital city, and as a bonus, I suppose, in his mind, a small bonus, he gets to pick up some Israeli slaves, and of course, they pick the cream of the crop, and they get guys like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, these guys they renamed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know the story there in the book of Daniel. So with that, they pick up, and Daniel becomes this great prophet. They pick up kind of a voice of God in all of this, right? The prophet starts to continue to affect the kingdom by speaking truth to guys like Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, the most powerful man in the world. And he would tell him things like this. You know, all of your accomplishments, everything you have, all of your sovereignty, your battles, the winnings, the fortunes, that's all from God, you know. And he, talk about fortunes, he built quite an empire. Now, you saw on Friday night the opening ceremonies there in London, which made absolutely no sense. They built that little grassy hill there in the middle of London Stadium, right? People came out of and all that weird stuff was happening. And I thought of Nebuchadnezzar when I saw that. See, the weird things I think of when I watch TV. And I thought, well, that's interesting, because it was, I mean, massive. And they showed it from the blimp or whatever they had overhead. It's this huge mountain in the middle of the stadium. And I thought, wow, you know, Nebuchadnezzar once built a grassy hill. And he did. And it wasn't for the World Olympics or anything like that. It was no big, you know, thing happening. It was just that he wanted to give his wife a kind of a garden to hang out in. So he built this massive grassy hill, if you will, this huge, gigantic mountain in the middle of Babylon. And do you know how high that was? I mean, had you put Nebuchadnezzar's grassy hill next to that one in the middle of that stadium, his was 40 stories high. That's how big his was. And it became, right, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. You've heard of that? He made that for his wife just so she'd have a garden to mess around with in the afternoons or whatever. That, can you imagine what his palace looked like? Now, we don't have a lot of history on the dimensions of it, but we know here's a guy, right, building amazing gardens that become, you know, one of the seven wonders of the world. He's done all that he can do in terms of conquering the ancient world, and he builds himself a palace. And one day, in that moment of reflection, Daniel chapter 4 tells us, he sits there on the portico of his great palace. He looks out on Babylon over here in the corner, 40-story hanging gardens of Babylon, and he says, look at this great Babylon that I have made with my own power. And you can hear kind of the grating of a conscience, whatever there might have been left of that, in his mind when he remembers what Daniel kept telling him. This isn't all about you, you know. If you're here, you're only here because God put you here. And at that moment, as he says, isn't this great, the stuff I've built by the might of my own power? Right? Just as that thought was still floating around in the brain cells of his brain, God says, fine, I'll take it back. And God takes him and starts by scrambling some of his brain cells there. And immediately, if you know the story, Nebuchadnezzar, the great conquering young up-and-coming hero of the world, turns into a crazy man. He goes out into the fields. He becomes, it says he eats grass like cattle. He grows his nails long like claws. And, you know, he becomes, you know, Howard Hughes or whatever. I'm sorry. It's a dated joke, I suppose. But crazy man. He becomes. And all of this great wealth is like of no good to him. He doesn't want to eat the luxurious food. He's not going to live in the palace. He's living out in the forest. It was crazy. And then, the bottom of chapter 4, it says this, his reason returned to him. God was gracious. He's going to teach him a lesson. He's going to discipline him a little bit. He wasn't going to kill him on the spot. He was going to get him to recognize what he ends up saying at the bottom of Daniel chapter 4. And that is power and honor and dominion all come from you, he says. He says, now I extol God because he's the one who dispenses it all. Even to the host of heaven, he passes out authority. He causes success. He gives people victory. I recognize it now. I get it. And he says, and here's the understatement of chapter 4. He says, and God knows how to humble the proud as he's clipping his nails, you know. God knows how to do that. God does know how to humble the proud, who start to think that it is their own doing that accomplishes for themselves what they've accomplished. And what's amazing about that story is we've got to remember this is a Mesopotamian emperor. This is a Babylonian king. This is not a king of Israel. This is not some Jewish boy or Jewish girl that's, you know, attained a few things and God is disciplining them for not recognizing it. This was a foreign king. And if God is going to hold a foreign king to the standard, a very basic standard, but a standard that says if you accomplish something good, you've got to recognize I'm the one who is responsible ultimately for your success. You need to recognize that all of that comes ultimately through me. And actually, it comes from me. And you've got to see that. If God is going to hold some 7th century B.C. king who doesn't even belong in the line of Israel, if he's going to hold him accountable to that standard, what do you think he expects from us when you look at what you've accomplished? The good things that happen in your work, the great things that may have happened in your family, the successes you've had, the victories you've had, the prosperity of your life to whatever extent you may have it. If we don't recognize that fact, I mean, I've got to think to myself, God's got a pretty high standard when it comes to this one thing. A lot of things he didn't care about when it came to Nebuchadnezzar's personal life, but one thing he wanted Nebuchadnezzar to realize, if you have success, it came from me. 400 years before Nebuchadnezzar, there was the greatest king of Israel, in terms of prosperity at least. His name was Solomon. He was David's son, and David had fought all the battles. And of course, Solomon, he was able to reap all the prosperity that came with that. The largest, most expanded borders in Israel, the greatest riches. Everyone was coming to him, the Queen of Sheba included. And they were giving him all of this wealth. And so Solomon sat there, and he had time to ponder what's right, what's wrong, what's wise, what's foolish. And he provides for us, through the inspiration of God's Spirit, books like Proverbs. At least a good chunk of it came from Solomon. Well, in the Songbook of Israel, we've looked at a lot of psalms, many of them from David. We have two in the Psalter from Solomon. And it's interesting what Solomon says, though he doesn't always live it out perfectly. He certainly had here in Psalm 127 the lyrics of a song that Nebuchadnezzar should have learned. certainly would have been apropos. Who knows? Maybe Daniel even shared the essence of what Solomon had written, perhaps even maybe reciting to him the lyrics of the greatest king of Israel as he met with the greatest king of Babylon. And he says, hey, this is what you need to know. When it comes to success, this is a doing of God. Psalm 127. Solomon also is credited with Psalm 72, but the one we're going to look at today is Psalm 127, and it starts to read a little bit like Proverbs. You'll see that here. I mean, it doesn't sound like some of the other psalms because it is a song about wisdom and affirming some basic wise principles and tenets. The central tenet being, whether it's your home or your work, God is responsible for the success. Take a look at this with me if you would. Psalm 127. The superscription reads, a song of ascents. We've already talked about that in our series. This was the songs that they would sing as they made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for one of the feasts and festivals that required your family to be there. Everything was uphill to get to Jerusalem, no matter what direction you came from. The songs of ascent, as we ascend up the mountain to Jerusalem, they would sing this song. This one came from Solomon. Starting in verse 1, it reads this way, unless the Lord builds the house. The Lord builds the house. Looks like we're, wielding the hammers and putting everything. No, I understand that. But it's the Lord who has to build the house. And unless he builds the house, those who labor to build it, they labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city. Now, it looks like we're defending the city. We're watching. I get that. But unless God wants that done, unless it is his intention to watch over the city, then the watchman stays awake in vain. He's going to lose. It won't happen. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he, God, gives to his beloved sleep. More on that later. Behold, children, now thinking domestically, are a heritage, a gift, an inheritance, a possession from the Lord. He lends it to us. The fruit of the womb, a reward, money, assets, an advantage that he gives. They're like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Now, verse 1, we're dealing with things that you could metaphorically assume deals with something domestic, but let's just take it at face value that we're talking about the kinds of things that people might do for their work. They might build a house. They may be employed as a watchman. They do things every day, tasks and duties that they have that they are going to have to recognize, unlike Nebuchadnezzar, that if they succeed, it's God's work, and God ought to be credited with that. In verses 3 through 5, we have a discussion about our families, about kids, about having kids, about kids coming from God, about our responsibility to launch those kids, about the fact that it's a blessing to have them, and that there may be something of an advantage in terms of an asset in our lives and what they do to defend us in verse number 5. So let's look at those two arenas of life. Your work life, what you do every day in terms of tasks, and your family life, your interface with your family. And let's take this principle that is so clearly given to us here, including just a concluding thought about verse 2 and what's being said there, and let's spend a little bit of time thinking about, as I've called this message, God in everyday life. Because that's something that Nebuchadnezzar failed to see. It's what a lot of us, unfortunately, fail to see when we look too temporally at what we experience, things we see, we touch, things we experience every day in our lives. We sometimes don't have eyes to see the hand of God involved in what we do. Read it again with me, verse number 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, that's God's intention, those who build it labor in vain. It's not going to happen. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Let's flip it over to, if the Lord's going to build the house, then if you build it, there'll be success. If the Lord's going to watch over the city, then the watchman, he's going to succeed in guarding the city. So this is about God's involvement. As the Bible likes to say, his hand involved in what our hand is doing. His provision in our work. Let's put it that way. You need to see that. Number one, we need to see God's provision in our work. Whatever you're called to do, whatever your 9-to-5 is, whatever you spend your week doing, you need to see that if it is successful, if there's good that comes from it, if there's some productivity, if there's victory, God says, you need to see my hand in this. When it succeeds, when it bears a paycheck, when there's a new client, when there's something positive in a product that is produced, God is one who is sovereignly moving to see that happen. You need to recognize it. You need to see it. Turn with me back to Psalm 18 to look at Solomon's dad for just a second. Psalm 18. Of course, Solomon learned this on the knee of his father, David. Because David, a man after God's own heart, repeatedly made this point throughout his songs and the lyrics of his music, he said, listen, you need to understand when it comes to my success, God gets the credit. Look at the ways in which he does it. He looks at the big picture of success and says, God is to be credited with that. And he looks at the means by which it takes place. And he says, even those means God is involved in. Sounds a lot like what we read when Paul introduces his theology to a bunch of secularized Athenians in Greece. And he says in Acts 17, you understand that God gives men life and breath and everything else. God is involved in all of it. And in him we live and move and have our being, as he quotes their own poets. God is involved in it. You've got to see it. Success is to be credited with God, or as James put it, every good and perfect gift, it comes down from above, from the Father that we have, that there is no shifting shadow, no variation in. Psalm 18. Won't take time for the whole superscription, but you can see there it's a psalm of David. He says this, I love you. This is Psalm 18:1. I love you, O Lord, my strength. If I have strength, I'm going to give God the credit. The Lord is my rock. If there's some kind of protection or strength, I'm going to blame God. My fortress, protection, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. My heart sees God as that. You can see the transfer of his trust. I trust God for the outcome. I see that God gives this to me. If I'm protected, he's my shield. If there's strength, he's the horn of my deliverance or my salvation. He is my stronghold. Now, I love that picture because it's what we're getting at with the statement in verse 1 of Psalm 127. If there's victory, we blame God. There's credit there to be given to God, because without God involved, it doesn't happen, as Neb learned the hard way. Nebuchadnezzar, that is. But drop down to verse 32. There's something interesting that starts to happen down here when he deals with the specifics of his success. Because someone can say, well, that's great. You got out of a mess, or you won the battle, or you really knocked down that super tall guy there, the Philistine in the valley. You know, well, the thing about it is you're a really good aim with that slingshot of yours, right? And so people can credit him by looking at the means by which this is accomplished. And David is quick here in verse 32 through 36 to say, well, wait a minute. The means, I want to give God credit for the means of it all. I love this, verse 32. The God who's equipped me with strength. Now, some of the things we're impressed with about David, just to go back to that scene since I brought it up, David is sitting there while everyone else is scared to approach Goliath. He is unafraid. He's bold. Where'd that boldness come from? He says, I'm going to credit God with that. I may be bolder than the next guy, but if I am, I see him equipping me with that. You've made my way blameless. Of course, he wasn't perfect. We know that full well by reading the biblical account. But certainly, he lived a life that was very different than everyone else, above reproach in most areas of his life, with some notable exceptions. Verse 33, he made my feet like the feet of a deer, and he set me secure on the heights. Even the circumstances that led to it, boom, going to blame God for that. He trains my hands for war. I am a good shot with the slingshot, but I recognize this. This is God that gives me this ability, so that my arm can bend a bow of bronze. I may be strong, but I'm going to give God credit for the means by which I win battles, and I'm going to credit God and praise God for that. Verse 35, you've given me the shield of your salvation. And look at this kind of synergistic picture. It is your right hand that supported me. You're the one that's worked through my work. My hand has been stretched out to do these things, but it is God's hand that supports me. Your gentleness, your kindness, your mercy, your willingness to stoop to deal with me has made me great. That's not what Nebuchadnezzar was saying before he was turned crazy for a period of time. You've given me a wide place for my steps under me that my feet did not slip. I'm even going to blame you for the good things in my life, right, that happened in contradistinction to the bad things that could have happened, the things that could have gone wrong. Those didn't happen because I believe God is involved in my everyday life. I'm going to see God there. Now, all that's great. That's a restatement. We're just kind of driving the point home to another level. But what I want to point out here in this Psalm 18, as you look back up to verse number 3, is how we know this is a reality in your thinking. You can say, I have this mindset that Solomon and David had. I have this in my life. If you just look at the gauge of your life as it relates to verse 3, if this is happening a lot, you're right. It's probably there. Now, let's leave out the middle phrase for just a second. Okay, let's read between the commas, if you will. I call upon the Lord, then he describes who the Lord is, and then he says, and I'm saved from my enemies. I call upon the Lord and I'm saved from it. Now, Nebuchadnezzar at the Battle of Carchemish did not call upon the Lord. He just went out and fought, and he was saved from his enemies. He won the battle. See, it doesn't change the reality. But when someone's heart is dependent and reliant on God, they call out to God, and God responds, right? God may respond anyway. God may providentially give Nebuchadnezzar victory in Carchemish and may give David in the Valley of Elah success as he knocks down Goliath. But one of them prays about it before it happens and the other one doesn't. That's the difference between a heart that sees the connection of God in their everyday work. Everyday work, it's weird, it's talking about warfare here, but whatever your work is and whatever you're battling Monday through Friday, the reality is that if you trust God, you'll see a lot of prayer in your life. You will find yourself asking God for things before you go and do them. You'll ask God for victory, for success, for advancement, for whatever it is that you do. You'll find yourself doing that because if your heart trusts in him, that's what'll happen. Now it says he's calling upon the Lord, the middle phrase there, let's pick that up now, who is worthy to be praised. Think that one through. Call upon the Lord, he delivers me. He's the kind of God that is worthy to be praised. Why? Because I've called on him in the past and he has granted my request. What's the point? I'm going to be praying to God for the events before they happen in my everyday work. And then when there's success, unlike Nebuchadnezzar, when Goliath goes down or whatever the task is at my work, I'm going to praise him for it. See? Prayer, in terms of requests and thanksgiving, in terms of calling out for help and seeing his hand and crediting God with that, that's the combination of things that take place in the heart and minds of people that see God in everyday life. If you don't, you just go about your business and don't even recognize God's hand. You don't perceive God's provision in your work. Christians need to perceive it. If he expects this from foreign kings, he expects this from you. And he wants this from me. And so we need to step it up in our thinking to see God in our everyday life and begin to pray more often before we go to work, as we're in the middle of work, and when there is success, for the success to whatever extent there is success, we thank him and praise him for it. Well, I don't have time to pray at work. Great. Let me give you a passage of scripture. Nehemiah chapter 2. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 2 with me for a second. Been around Compass. You've heard me share this story a lot because it's one of my favorites in terms of a heart that sees the connection of God in everyday life. Nehemiah, just to give us some context here, we had Solomon. And after that, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, we had 20 kings in the southern kingdom. And then we had the 70-year exile to Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem. And we have them in this period of time after Babylon goes down because of their arrogance and Nebuchadnezzar's son. And then we have the rise of a new kingdom. And the kingdom that God raises up this time is the Medo-Persian kingdom. And the Persian king here now had been reigning for 20 years. His name was Artaxerxes. So 470 years or so from Solomon's life, 70 years after the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, here we have Nehemiah, who is an exile from Jerusalem, working as the cupbearer to the king. Because he was faithful to do his work, he was promoted. He's in a very important position, much like Daniel was in the Babylonian administration. Nehemiah was in the Persian administration, and he's bringing him his cup of wine every night. And because he's the cupbearer, he's got to make sure it's not poisoned, and that was kind of a high liability. You need a lot of insurance for that job, because you could die. So, he's the cupbearer to the king. Verse 1, Nehemiah 2. Was that plenty of time to find it? The month of Nisan is reckoning now the Hebrew calendar. In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and I gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. So this was different. I come in kind of moping around. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. You're depressed. You're bummed out. Why? What's wrong with you, Nehemiah? Then Nehemiah, autobiographically, he says, I was very much afraid. Because he's got an agenda. He's concerned about his homeland, the land of his fathers, back in Jerusalem. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, Jerusalem, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? It's been sitting there, dilapidated for years. And the king said to me, well, lay it on me. What are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, is that highlighted or underlined in your Bible? Because every time I read it, I tell you to do that. This is a great line. You're in the middle of a conversation at work, right? And here is the opportunity for me. The question comes from my superior. My answer's coming. And Nehemiah says, oh, right there, I prayed to the God of heaven. And I answered his question. There's a guy who sees God in everyday life and his need for God in everyday life. And he lays the request out. Pleases the king, found favor in your sight. Send me to Judah, city of my father's graves, and I can rebuild it. The king said, with the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone? When you will return? So it pleased the king. I was excited to send me when I'd given him a time of my return. And I said to the king, hey, as long as I'm asking, you seem pretty favorable. Hey, if it pleases the king, how about some letters from the to the governors beyond the province of the river, pass through Judah? That'll be great. How about a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest? It'd be great if I get some timber to build the beams of the gates and the forest from the forest. For the temple of the temple, the wall of the city, the house that I occupy, I'd need some lumber. That would be great. And the king granted me what I asked. Now, here's the other phrase to underline, which goes great with verse 4. For the good hand of my God was upon me. See? There's the connection of a guy at work, praying and praising, calling on God, giving God credit, seeing God in everyday life. This is a picture of godliness. Now, if any secular pagan goes into work, asks for something, it works out to his advantage, it's a favorable outcome, God says, I'm involved in that. Right? The difference between them and us is we see God in everyday life, we praise God, we depend on God, we pray to God, we rely on God, and unlike Nebuchadnezzar, we don't just go about our work and think it's my hand that's brought me this success. Everyone will recognize this one day. We're supposed to recognize it ahead of time. Back to the Psalms for a second. Let me make another quick point before we leave this. I know it's a basic point in terms of God's provision, but you've got to see it. I want to drive it home. And I also want to make one little caveat here, a little footnote at the end, by utilizing and listing Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Here's one of the problems I have, and if you do the questions on the back every week, you'll get to this question this week and know that this is my concern, because I've seen Christians that like to use their trust in God as an excuse to be lazy. And God will never commend that. He always condemns laziness, slothfulness, undisciplined lifestyles, people that don't work hard. He wants us to work hard. The Christian work ethic from the beginning of the Bible to the end is consistently affirmed. You and I need to be hard workers. But if it is God who wants to build the city, or the house rather, and it's God that's going to guard the gates of the city and protect it, then I guess I'm, you know, irrelevant. I don't need to worry about working. Matter of fact, you can get that idea, I suppose, if you just read like verse 5, for instance. Psalm 37, verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord and trust in him, and he will act. Well, that's great. Pass me the lemonade. I'm going to be here in the hammock. God, get at it. Right? I mean, you could get that if you perverted God's word and took it out of context. Okay, God, I really need to make this thing happen. I'm going to trust you, and you're going to have to act. He's going to bring forth your righteousness as the light. Your justice is the noonday. He'll take care of it. But that's not how this idea starts. Look at verse 3. Trust in the Lord, there it is, and do good. Dwell in the land and, love this one, befriend faithfulness. Make a buddy out of being faithful. What does that mean? You get to work, you do good, you keep at it. Faithfulness. You come on time, you stay to the end, you work hard, you put your hand to the plow, you do your work. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. He will act. See, there's a connection here. This is not just trusting God and slacking off. This is work and trust that go together for the Christian work ethic that says, I will work hard, I will plan, I will strategize, I will go to the brook and I will take 5 smooth stones, I will go into the vat. Matter of fact, I'll even try on the armor. If that's the right thing, I'll use it. That's planning, that's preparation, that's work. And yet we trust in God and we give God credit for the success. So don't let anyone use this principle of trusting in God and his provision in our work as an excuse for being a slacker. Psalm 127, 2 arenas. That's work, quick word, mini sermon. Let's talk about your family now for a second. You can see these complement one another. There is the house that we may build if you're a framer or a builder or an architect or whatever you might be. And then there's a house that you build. That's not your physical house. It's your metaphorical house. It's your biological house. It's your family members. And you don't build a house with hammers and building material. You have babies born in your house, and that's what builds a home. And it says in verse 3, well, those kids that come, those are from the Lord. Children are a heritage. Nakala, the Nakala. The Nakala is the the thing that God has and he gives to you. It has that sense of stewardship attached to it. It's the possession of God, the inheritance of God that he entrusts to you. The children are a heritage from God. The fruit of the womb is a reward, right? Not in terms of, hey, if you're good, you'll get this, right? But in terms of the response to his benevolent promise and his desire to bless you, it is the response to that. Sometimes this is just translated money or asset. It is the good that God gives, and he chooses to give that because he's chosen to bless you. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows, these kids are, in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Now, there's two pictures here. One is the warrior defends himself with arrows, right? Well, we talked about in verse number one that unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. There's some sense and concern with protection. And down at the bottom, verse 5, I can have enemies in the gate where they took, you know, the old judicial transaction of the ancient city within the gates of the old city. I mean, this almost seems like my kids are my defense, which is what it looks like. He won't be put to shame when he has a bunch of kids when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. But it also has the picture of launching them out there. More on that in a minute. But the picture here is of those kids coming from God. And even the successful work of those children in the world that becomes a blessing to me and not a shame to me, as verse 5 says, that is a work of God. Although none of us have been moms and dads, you know, for a day that don't realize it's a lot of work. And that's been our paradigm. Though I didn't word it that way, I want to see God's provision and his involvement and his good hand in our everyday work. When it comes to our family, it's the same way. But let's include kind of the components that we've already looked at in point one, and that is this: work and trust. We need to work and trust God for our family. Let's put it that way, thinking of the people in your immediate family. You need to work to make that a built house, your biological house, your family, the way that God would want it to be, and you need to trust, because you don't even have a family without trusting God. Let's just start at the most basic level. Can't even have kids unless I have, you know, a spouse. I need a wife first, in my case, which I have, but I'm just saying that's how it starts. And just to think a little bit here about that, that is a gift from God, you recognize. Some people aren't as excited about their gifts as others are excited about their gifts and want to return their gifts. But the Bible says that your spouse is a gift from God. And you need to see that. And here's just one passage, just to quote a few passages that may be helpful. 1 Corinthians 7:7. Paul is extolling the virtues of being single. And as a Christian, if you can, Jesus said, that would be great, because then you could give your full attention to what God wants you to do in terms of your calling in this world, whatever that may be. And that would mean you'd be very efficient and effective at your work and your calling. That would be great, right? Assuming we're seeking the kingdom first, that's a great Christian virtue. But he says this, and here's how he wraps it up in 7:7. He says, but one man has one gift and another man another. We're talking here about if you are gifted to be single, that's great. That's fantastic. Praise God for that. But if you are gifted a spouse, well, that's great too. And that's a good thing. Celebrate that. And just to quote another one from Proverbs 17, he says, houses and lands may be inherited from our fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Right? Even in Proverbs 31, an excellent wife, who can find? Well, he's celebrating that he's found one. Here is someone recognizing that God has provided this person. And in both of those cases, 31 and 17, they're celebrating the virtues of their great wife that God has granted them. But I should even say this in 31, just to go back to another point that we tried to build into the wording of this second point, and that is when you're finding a wife, right, that includes trust and work. Now, this is more appropriate to my, you know, messages to our young single people, but since I've already hammered them with this, I can let you know what I've been preaching to them. And that is, you can't just pray for a spouse. You have to work to find a spouse. God, I know it's very romantic to just kind of pray and then hopefully wisping through, you know, some part of my life, here comes Mr. Right. You know, well, I just showed up, you know, or your wife, you just stumble upon somehow. Listen, now I know we're not in the day of Genesis, though, you know, I could make an argument, maybe this might work. They would send out search parties to find their kids a spouse. Think about that. That's a whole nother sermon. An interesting one. But there's a lot of effort involved in finding a spouse. Now, you can't even have a family unless you start with a marriage. And so that, I'm saying, is something that you need to be praying for, and then you need to be praising God for. You need to be working, and you need to be trusting. And then maybe we have that. Now, of course, that's assumed here because the next step is having kids. And here's an interesting story, and if you're a note taker, Genesis 30. Do you remember there was an argument going on between the patriarchal couple here, Rachel and Jacob. And I remember how Laban back there earlier, he tricked Jacob working for 7 years and then, you know, gets him drunk and then sends in the oldest daughter. And, that's a weird story, but, you know, after the honeymoon, wow, you're not the girl I thought you were. You're her sister. I mean, make a great movie to figure out how that must have played out, but no, probably not. Then he wants Rachel. He gets Leah, but he wants Rachel, and so he finally gets Rachel, and he has to work another 7 years, and that's a whole bit. But anyway, now he's got two wives, more than he wanted initially, and a lot of jokes running through my head on that one. And what does God do? As he does with a lot of couples in the Bible, he makes this couple infertile. I mean, that started with Abraham and Sarah. So many infertile couples in the Bible. And Rachel gets mad because her sister, the rival wife, has kids. And, you know, she's kind of, not kind of, the Bible says in verse 1 of Genesis 30, she's just taken with envy and jealousy. And she gets angry. So here's a little argument. We peek through the kitchen window as she blows up at her husband and she says to Jacob, "Give me children or I die," right? Now, we know from the context, he's not withholding, you know, his conjugal duties? How do I say this on Sunday morning? He's having sex with his wife, right? I mean, he's doing all he can do. And he says, in anger, he gets angry at Rachel, and he says, "Who am I? Am I in the place of God, right, to grant you a child? I can't do that. I can only do what I'm doing. And I'm doing it. This is God's business," right? Now, dangerous to be too personal here, but married for 10 years without a kid myself. We were infertile. You can go to all the infertility doctors you want, okay? And still, you will come to the conclusion that Abraham and Sarah and Rachel and Jacob and Elizabeth and Zechariah, you could go on through the Bible and see them all. They all came to the same conclusion. We ain't having a baby unless God wants us to have one, right? It ain't going to happen. This is the God business. We'll look at this next week in Psalm 139. God is involved in this. And we have to see this. And sometimes infertility helps us to see this. That's why we called our first one Mathon. We don't really call it, we call it Matthew. But the Hebrew word Mathon means gift of God. Because we recognize this. After 10 years, right? This is, if it's going to happen, God's going to have to do this. And so God grants children. And all I'm saying is whether you had, you know, you married Fertile Myrtle or whatever, you had popping them out. I don't know. Sorry. Wow. It's still a gift of God whether you recognized it or not, right? Whether you're David praying for success in the battle or whether you're Nebuchadnezzar and just clueless if you win. And in this case, if you are granted the heritage from God, it's a gift from God. Matter of fact, let me really dig a deeper hole because we've lost control at this point anyway. Verse 5. Let me look at verse 5 with you. "Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them." In other words, if you have a bunch, God's really blessing you there. God is really giving you lots of inheritance there. God is giving you assets, as he says, a reward, a wage, a money. The good gift of God is really upon you. If your quiver, you know what a quiver is, that's where you store your arrows. If your quiver is full of them. Man, if you have a lot of them, it's great. Now, us moderns, you sit there, you know, dressed like a modern Orange County person in a modern Orange County church, and, well, that's those robe-wearing ancient Near Eastern people, and they just want to have all those kids, and they're just crazy, those people, you know, we just know how to do it now. Find in the Bible anywhere where this sentiment is ever modernized or reversed. Try and find a place where kids are not seen this way, this one simple principle, blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. This is a good thing. And it's funny that it's the Judeo-Christian Western societies that have been the first to abandon this thinking, right? I'm not calling these nations Christian nations, you recognize. But even the one that we might say is the most Christian, right, which isn't saying much, us, we are, right, that we may be leading the Western Judeo-Christian cultures in terms of birth rate, but it ain't very much. The average couple, right, per couple, in terms of our population, our birth rate in America is 2.1 currently, 2.1. And with all the things that can happen in terms of kids coming to adulthood, that will barely replace our population. Some of you have heard me talk on this. Go up north, 1.5, right, in Canada. I mean, you can go to Europe and the numbers just plummet, right? Spain, 1.2. Italy, 1.1. Think that through for a second. Think that through. What that does in terms of just the propagation of the cultural values, right? I'm just trying to say, listen, maybe our effect from the culture, the temperature that we've adopted from the culture, maybe it's not the biblical connection that we should have. Maybe that's not the biblical value that we should hold. Well, you only have three. You don't have 30. Now, listen, I understand that. I got three. And those were hard to come by. And a lot going on just to have those three. But I will say this in a moment of further transparency, for what it's worth. Had I to do it all over again, if I could go back, right, I'd have more. I'd have more. How many? What's a full quiver? Nineteen. I don't know. No, I wouldn't have 19. At 19, your quiver is broken. I don't know. I said that for the Duggart fans. 19. Now, I'm not a Catholic, if that's news to you. I'm not making a statement. Let me really digress here. Talk about a sidebar. I'm at the side door at this point on this. The Catholics make the point against contraception. And their argument is, this is something that is potential, and if it's potential, it should be real. And so, I mean, that's in a nutshell. And I've argued with Catholics on this, debated them. I get the argument. I understand the argument. But you cannot apply that principle across the board in the scriptures. For instance, the potential for Christ, because he's a male, right, of marrying age and fathering age, he doesn't fulfill that potential for a greater reason, a greater value. And same with Paul. He comes on the scene and says, listen, I could be married, I could father kids, but I'm not going to. Because I am, as Christ said, if you can renounce marriage for the sake of the kingdom, then do it. And so I'm going to, because I can be content without romance and love and marriage. So I'm not going to do it. And I'm going to focus on God's agenda. So there's a higher value to say no to the potential of what you can be and what you can do as it relates to marriage and family and all of that. And so I'm not against contraception. I'm just against contraception for the wrong reasons, see? And the point would be then, if we're at a place where we are just simply not having kids for, selfish, short-sighted, temporal reasons, then we've got to rethink that. And you've got to say, well, I don't see a precedent in Scripture for that. There comes a time where you may say, not going to have any more, and here are the larger reasons why. They're biblical, they're good, and weighed against Scripture, they make sense. So here we stop. Right, and for us, that's three for a lot of reasons, including the first 10 years, and all. There's a lot of other things involved in that decision for us, for what that's worth. If, by the way, and again, this is just a sidebar, but if you think about countries and cultures now that have the highest birth rates in the world, you know what kinds of cultures those are, right? Right. I mean, the highest birth rates are the Muslim nations around the world, the Muslim cultures. They are anywhere from 6.5 to 7.5 on average as a nation-by-nation Islamic nation comparison. See, and when the European or any culture with a Christian Judeo culture or sense of cultural justice or whatever the mechanism of their structure is as a nation and their fabric of values are, if they're having 1.5 kids on average, right, and Muslim nations are having 6.8, 6.9 on average, right? All you have to do is run the clock forward a little bit to see that whatever it is that we understand is the influence of Christianity in the world is diminishing and being overtaken and not advancing. That's a whole other sermon. But it is interesting that we may be thinking gleefully and properly about, well, two's enough or whatever. Fine, I'm just telling you, maybe we need to rethink that. Not so that we can win some population battle, but just because maybe we can get back to the fact that there's something about the protection, preservation, and blessing that comes through a quiver full of children. No, I can't afford them. Can't afford them. Well, that's why you see all those babies for sale on eBay. Have you noticed that? That's irony. Are you following me? Right? Oh, we're giving this baby. I can't afford it. Can't afford it. I could go on. There's lots of reasons that we don't. And I'm not saying money is not a real factor in this. But I think sometimes we put way too much in front of building families than we should. I'm leaving town this afternoon, so I forward all my mail to Pete. Work and trust God for your family, for the provision to have children. And not only that, let me just touch on this, not ashamed in the gate when you speak with your enemies. I guess I should comment on verse 4 too. Like arrows. Arrows in the hands of a warrior. Where this goes, and I know you can blame this on the ancient culture. I should do this. We got all kinds of time. Listen, you may not, but I got till 7 tonight. I got to be in Havasu, but I can make it. In verse number 4, the hands of the warrior launching these kids. The picture is of a defense of my own life, having these children. And I know that every commentary I read just about is going to say, well, that was ancient Near Eastern culture and adults depended on their kids back then. If you had a lot of kids, you had a farm, you know, that was your social security and all that. I'm saying, when did the Bible rescind that? Oh, I know we're not an agrarian culture, but you do know that from the beginning of the Bible, first thing God ever wrote, which was in Exodus 20, he says to adult people assembled there at Sinai, honor your father and your mother. What does that mean? Think that through. Well, wait a minute. This is not little children in Sunday school hour learning to obey mom and dad. This is adult people like us saying, hey, your gray-headed old parents, honor them. Don't forget them. Deal with them. Or to put it in terms of 1 Timothy 5, you'd better be caring for them. And if you fail to care and take care of your elderly parents, you are worse than an unbeliever. Right? Think that through. I'm an infidel if I don't care for my parents financially. The whole point of Paul in 1 Timothy 5 was don't let those people get on the church budget. It isn't for the church to support the widows and the elderly. It is for you and your family to support your widowed parents and your elderly parents. So in one sense, I'm just saying there is a practical biblical principle that says my responsibility, and in my case, my brother's responsibility, and had my parents had a full quiver, it could be my 8 other brothers' responsibility, is to care for them when they get old. That's my biblical responsibility. That's never rescinded in the Bible. Okay, arrows. My arrows will never be any good for me and never serve as a defense for me and never bring me honor and not shame unless they're fully launched, right? If Matthew and John are living in my basement at 35 and 36, no help to me, right? In any way. See what I'm saying? I need to launch them. That's what a parent's responsibility is. And I know that doesn't sit well with Orange County people too, because why not have my 35-year-old live in my house? They're wonderful. Don't want them ever to leave. You do, and you should, want them to leave. That's the biblical call. You are a warrior shooting them out there into the world. And even as they go out there and they become independent, self-supporting, productive members of society, they become a defense for you. And even when you're attacked in the gate by your enemies, they stand behind you, right? And they are bringing you joy, the intangible joy of having integrous, upstanding citizens as children, and even practical defense. If ever you're in a jam, they're there. That's a kind of security that isn't based on some ancient Near Eastern culture. That's something that should be just as relevant to us in Orange County today. But that means from the youngest of ages, you need to get your kids thinking about launching into the world. And that's not the way we normally parent these days. We preserve and protect and retain and keep when we should be sending, pushing, launching, moving them out like arrows in the hands of a warrior. That takes a lot of trust, takes a lot of work. We have to do both. If they're not going to bring you shame in the gates, they're going to bring you defense and joy and all of the things that the Bible says, then we need to be working and we need to be praying. And we need to be doing both. Some of us work without praying. Some of us pray without working. We need both. Just one passage on this. Right across the page, if you've got 127 open, look at 128. Another song of ascents going up the mountain, pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Sing this song. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. He shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hand. You shall be blessed. It'll be well with you. Your wife will be a fruitful vine within your house, filling up the quiver. And your children will be like olive shoots, right, around your table, drinking gallons and gallons of milk and tons of food. And growing around the table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Love this too. May you see your children's children, your grandkids. Peace be upon Jerusalem. The joy, the defense, the protection, the lack of shame comes from this family that is produced by God, that is guarded and protected by God, that is made to be strong and upstanding by God's work as our hand gets to work at correcting and directing and raising and cultivating our families. Point three, verse two. Just a real short closing snippet on this. It says, it's vain for you to rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Okay, now think this through. If the Lord wants to build the house, then it's going to get built. I'm going to work in concert with God, and that's going to succeed. And if he doesn't want it built, I can work all that I want, and it won't get built, even if I get up early and stay up late. Right? Even if I lose all my sleep and I work really hard and I anxiously toil to get it done, it's not going to succeed if God is not in it. Same thing with guarding the city. Both offensively, defensively, God has to be involved. You invert that picture. What I don't want is to be working on buildings that God doesn't want built, and I don't want to be guarding cities that God doesn't want guarded. When it comes to my family, I don't want to be directing my family in a direction that he doesn't want it directed. I don't want to have to fight against God. I want to work with God. Put it that way. Number three, to state it negatively, be sure you're not fighting God at your work. Because you know what? Maybe you're not even working where you should be working. Maybe you're taking positions in your company you should not even be taking. Maybe your investments with your family's time and your kids' sports or their music or whatever it is they're doing, maybe that's not even what God wants you to be doing. And no wonder it's filled with anxious toil. Grievous labor, as some translations put it. Maybe you're kicking against the goads. Does that sound biblical? Everyone who does whatever they do as Christians, they seem to justify that it's right. They think it's right. But oftentimes, like Saul, who thought he was doing something for God, was doing the wrong thing, and when God finally kicks him off of his horse, he says, it's sure hard to kick against the goads. You didn't use the word goad in a sentence this week, probably. So you remember what the goad is, city folk. It's that long stick that was used to prod the cattle in the right direction. Now, if the ox was supposed to go into the pen and the ox wants to go out to the field and you're, you know, the rancher and you're going to goad that ox when he wants to turn to the field, you keep goading him and it's going to hurt until he turns into the pen that he's supposed to be in. That, right, is the goad. And you may be heading this way when God wants you to head this way and he will inflict the goad in your life. Now, one way for sure you know you're going to get this if you're a Christian. Number one, you can just jot down 119:105, Psalm 119:105 from last week. You remember this verse. The word of God, the psalmist says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. That's the way you should go. It's lit. Go over here. If you don't go over here, you go over there, you're going to get goaded. It's called discipline. And you're going to have the anxious toil of trying to work against God. But there's the application of God's principles, real quick on this, application of God's principles that the Bible calls wisdom. It's the detailed decisions of how to invest my time, where to go, what to do, how to live out my Christian life in a proper way. There's wise ways to do that and foolish ways to do that. And I want to make sure that not only do I make sure I'm not, you know, putting my kids into illegal activities or immoral activities, I want to make sure I'm trying to do the right things in terms of directing my family and the right investments at my workplace. That's going to take wisdom. Here's how the Bible puts it. Just one passage in this. Proverbs 24. I like this text because it uses the same verbiage we find here in Psalm 127. You want to build a house? Right? Well, one thing we're talking about is make sure God's involved. Great. But when you go about making the decisions to build that house, here's what you have to do. You need wisdom. Verse 3, Proverbs 24:3, by wisdom a house is built. Right? Now I know I need God involved in this. Well, I better make sure that it's God's house and it's designed the way God wants it to be built, both metaphorically, biologically, and literally. And here's another word, by understanding, I got to think this through now, I got to understand it, it is established. It is established. By knowledge, there's the third word, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. I mean, contingent on how this goes is not only the blessing of God, but God is going to direct me into that blessing as I think, as I have knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Now, a wise man, he's full of strength. Things go well. Things move forward. There's success. A man of knowledge enhances his might. By wise guidance, that's other people now involved, can wage your war. You can wage your war. And in abundance of counselors, there is victory. How often we react when we should counsel and consult and just sit and cogitate on whether this is the best thing to do. Here's how Christians often think. If it's going to pay more, great. If the kids are going to like it, great. If it's going to be fun, let's do it. They react. The Bible would have us slow down and get wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Slow down. Think about this. I know it's a promotion, but should you take it? I understand it would build your client base, but should you go there? I understand the kids would love it if we did that, but is that really the right, wise thing for us to be doing? Take time to do that, and if you need help, get some counsel. Get some guidance. There is victory, it says, in the abundance of counselors. We're looking for Christians now that know how to take the principles of God's word and wisely apply them. Make sure you're not fighting God. And one indicator of that, by the way, is the word used in the Hebrew text, their anxious toil. There'll be anxiety when you're fighting God. You'll feel that. God doesn't want that. He wants you to work and trust. If you're working and there's a lot of anxiety, something's wrong. If it's toil and it's just not making progress, there may be something wrong if you're not making progress. And if you're anxious, I know something's wrong. Work and trust. Right? Not work and worry, and that's what a lot of people do. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, listen, if you get your priorities right, if you seek first the kingdom, I will take care of the things that you're concerned about. Stop worrying. Stop worrying. Look at the birds. Look at the lilies of the field. Look at how I provide. I'm not saying any of those things are lazy, right? Jesus implies. Birds are always out there working, but they're not worried. Don't worry. Gives to his beloved sleep. What is that about? Well, if I know I'm building the right house at night, I sleep, right? If I know that I'm guarding the right city, when my shift is over, I mean, appropriate times of sleep, I can sleep because I've done my work, I've done what I should do, and God is going to take care of the rest. There's a literal application of that, is there not, when I think about his beloved sleeping, Christ himself, in the hull of the ship on the Sea of Galilee during the storm, asleep on the cushion, everyone's freaking out that he's sleeping. Think about that, though. Worked all day. Going to work the next day, doing God's will, seeking first the kingdom. Yeah, there's a storm. Oh, well, God will take care of this. I mean, that's not what's in view in Psalm 127, but the picture of that tranquility of heart when we know we're doing the right thing. We know we're on course for a wise path for how we're raising our kids, how we're investing our time at work. Make sure you're not fighting God. Some of us need to think about it. Is this really what I ought to be doing? Is this really where I ought to be working? Is this really what I ought to be investing in terms of my life? Be sure you're not fighting God. God cares about your work. God cares about your home life. He'd like you to see his hand in both. And when you sense that you're fighting him, he'd sure like you to reevaluate and to turn and to change direction so that you can work with God and not against him. One of the fears in preaching a sermon like this in Psalm 127, besides all the bunny trails we went off on, which is frightening, but my concern for you is this, that we get focused on just work and home. And by that I mean, we think about the temporal things that happen at work and we celebrate them and we pray for them and we start looking at the minutiae of my work life and my home life, and all that's good and I'm all for that. But you do understand, and some people have asked me the question, do you think Nebuchadnezzar, you know, is going to be in heaven, think he's a Christian? I don't know. I do know this. He understood the sermon I just preached, but I don't know if he was saved. And that's my fear for you. You can really pray to God for things that go well in your home and in your work, and they might because of God's grace, and you may praise him for that, but that doesn't mean you have your sins forgiven. Think this through now. Right? What we need to make sure of before we ever start celebrating the victories here and there is making sure my heart is right with God, and that happens through the gospel. I've got to make sure that I understand what the gospel is, and that in my life I recognize that my sin should condemn me before my Creator, but by faith I have transferred my trust from my own works to God. And I've said to God, I need you to take care of my sin problem, and I know what the sin problem solution is for us, and that's the cross of Christ. That Jesus died and died a death I should have died, incurred the wrath of God when I should have incurred it, and he has said, tetelestai to me. Tetelestai, paid in full. What should have been hostile against me because of all the transgressions and sins of my life have been pinned to the cross. And I fear that sometimes we can look at the things that will bring temporal blessing to our life and miss the thing that will have eternal consequence, and that is, where do you stand with God? So I thought it would be appropriate for us to end our time of worship this morning, just 5 minutes spending celebrating the Lord's Supper. I'm going to ask the ushers to come down right now. If you're not a Christian or you don't even know what in the world I'm talking about, let the cup and the bread pass by. Just sit back. We're going to be done in a few minutes. But here's the thing. If you are a Christian, time for you to examine your life. Make sure that your trust is in him, and make sure, too, that there's nothing between you and God right now. Any outstanding problem, any unconfessed sin. Paul said to examine yourselves. It'd be a good time for you to do that now. And then if you've done that thoughtfully, spend some time being grateful for the cross. It's amazing that we have any blessings from God, but the one that matters the most is the forgiveness that's granted in Christ. So you spend time doing that. Please hang on to that piece of unleavened bread and that cup of juice, and I'll come back up in about 3.5-4 minutes, and we'll take all these elements together once everyone gets one in their hands.